brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. We're exploring the ways in which theology permeates all aspects of life. Through conversations with faculty at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, we will challenge you to deepen your theology and live out your faith in Christ. I'm your producer and host, Jessica Bordolo. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, something different every episode, but all pointing to the intersection of faith and daily life, when it's tangible, theology learned and lived. Today, we're talking about the significance of forgiveness and the lack of it. It's the topic of the newly published book, Unforgivable: How God's Forgiveness Transforms Our Lives. And I have the authors of the book in the studio with me today, Ted Kober and Dr. Mark Rockenbach. So Ted Kober is a certified Christian conciliator. He assists those struggling with forgiveness and guides them to reconciliation. Over the last 30 years, he has become an international speaker on the topic and has written training courses, articles, Bible studies, and books, including these titles, Reconciling Under the Cross, Confession and Forgiveness, and Conflict Resolution versus Reconciliation. In 2021, he was awarded an honorary doctorate by Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Mr. Kober, welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
The book's co-author is Dr. Mark Rockenbach. He is a professor of practical theology and the director of the Doctor of Ministry program here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. He also has a master's in counseling and a PhD in psychology, in which he researched forgiveness as part of his dissertation. He has served as a parish pastor, a professor, and a mental health counselor. Dr. Rockenbach, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me.
Between the two of you, we have a wealth of knowledge and years of experience. You've helped people work towards mental health, specifically in the area of reconciliation and forgiveness, and that's going to be the theme for our discussion today. First question, Mr. Kober, in the introduction of the book, this is what you wrote. As a reconciler for over 30 years, I have found that unforgiveness is the most difficult challenge for Christians in conflict to overcome. Many find it impossible. What led you to that realization? That's a big statement.
It is a big statement. What led me to that realization is working with Christians in conflict. And it's challenging to help them acknowledge their own sin, their own contribution to a conflict. But for me, the most difficult part was when Christians struggled to forgive. Some refused to forgive. Others struggled to forgive. They wanted to, but just couldn't bring themselves to it. And then there are also those who want to be forgiven, but are not finding it from others involved in their conflict. And so it became obvious to me that for Christian people, the most challenging aspect of reconciliation has to do with overcoming unforgiveness.
How would you define forgiveness?
So we are choosing to define forgiveness in a much more narrow sense than most books on this topic are. Most books that look at it from a global perspective and even a secular perspective. But we define forgiveness as how God has forgiven us through Christ, which is a very narrow definition. So the definition of unforgiveness then is withholding God's gift of forgiveness when people are ready to be forgiven by God and by their brother or sister in Christ.
How can we withhold God's forgiveness?
Because the gift of forgiveness we give is not our own. I can only forgive based on how God has forgiven me. In other words, forgiveness for me is a gift. I share that gift, and the only way I can share that is if I have received that from God already. So when I'm unforgiving, I'm withholding that gift to that person. And sometimes, as a result, it becomes a block even for them to understand how forgiven they are in Christ.
Now, Dr. Rockenbach, when you wrote your dissertation for your PhD, you described your research like this. You studied the lived experience of non-clergy Christians who forgave an interpersonal transgression. That sounds fascinating to me. Definitely with your definition, Mr. Kober, of forgiveness, what made you choose that as your dissertation topic?
So I wanted to understand actually how people were responding when someone had sinned against them. And it was fascinating to listen to people's stories because forgiveness, of course, wasn't the first thing that they were thinking about, or if they were, they had a difficult time with it. Many of them were angry. So when someone had sinned against them, they were really angry about what had taken place, and they'd tell their story about how angry they were, you know. So I really wanted to understand that. So in qualitative research, what you do is you interview people and you listen to their stories, and their stories then help you to understand the experience that they had and what they had to go through to get to the point of actually being able to forgive someone then for this thing that they had done against them. So what was significant about it was all of them discovered and realized that they could not forgive someone else until they first realized how forgiven they were in Christ. And that was a key to everyone in the research. So because they were forgiven and God had not used their own sins against them, who were they then to refuse to forgive someone else? So really the key was knowing how forgiven they were in Christ actually helped them then to forgive this other person who had sinned against them. That was, all of them talked about that. They all, now someone in their life helped them to come to that point, like it was their pastor. One case, it was his father. They all searched for something to help them with. But once someone helped them process that, that was the key, understanding how forgiven they were. God had given them forgiveness. So who were they to not give that forgiveness to someone else? And that's how they were able then to forgive the other party who had sinned against them.
Mr. Kober, in your work with reconciliation, did you find that same thing to be true?
Yes, and it's why I asked Mark to co-author this book with me, is because what I'd experienced in 30 years of ministry is what he was finding in his research. It just matched. So an example is that I was doing a mediation with several people who were deeply hurt by an individual, and after some time, that individual finally came to confess his sin to them. But on the other side of the people, on the other side of the table where the people were, they were so deeply hurt, they didn't know how to respond. So I asked them, do you believe what the Bible says when it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they said, yes, we believe that. I said, then will you join me in proclaiming God's forgiveness to this person who has just confessed to you based on the words of Holy Scripture? And I have a form where we use Scripture and declare God's forgiveness to him. So they, together with me, proclaimed God's forgiveness to this person that just confessed. Then I turned to them and I said, now that you have proclaimed that God has forgiven them, what is your response? The anger you could see dropped out of their faces. And they said, as God has forgiven both you and me, I also forgive you your sins against me. And it's that connection to God's forgiveness that transforms people's lives, allowing them to do what we cannot do on our own strength, and that is to forgive as God has forgiven us. We can only do that in the strength of knowing how forgiven we are through Christ.
What is the transforming power in that then? How does the forgiver change?
God's forgiveness changes us. It empowers us to live the Christian life, to do that which is divine and not human. Only through Christ can we do those kinds of things. And so when we try to do something on our own strength, we're going to struggle, we're going to fail, or we're going to refuse to do it. But in Christ, we transform and live for Him instead of living for ourselves.
So, Dr. Rockenbach, in your research, what is the psychological implications of not forgiving?
One of the things that happened when someone had sinned against them is the fancy term we use is they were ruminating on it or cognitive looping. So what happens is whatever the event was, they were replaying that event over and over and over in their mind. And as they replayed it, they got angrier. As they played it, they got more bitter. As they replayed that event, they would add things to it that really didn't happen, but they had made some assumptions. So it just got worse. It became like a spiral. They were spiraling downward into this dark pit. And so when that happens, we call that cognitive looping or rumination. So the idea is, how do you interrupt that looping? In the psychological world, how they do it is they do it through coping mechanisms. You learn how to cope with the situation. All right, so what's different in the church is we still acknowledge the fact that this looping is taking place. It's happening, and they are spiraling downward, of course, because of the looping. And, well, so some things that happen with people then when they do that, some of my participants, for example, one in particular I remember is, we call her Joyce in the book. She, in order to try to cope with the situation, she actually started drinking alcohol. She used alcohol to self-medicate then about the spiral she was feeling. And the other thing she did is she also picked up smoking, which wasn't good for her either. So she tried to find ways to be able to cope with the situation, but the things that she was doing actually were causing more problems and contributing even worse to her physical health, mental health, spiritual health. So those are some things that were going on. But all those things were not helping her because she was continuing to live in unforgiveness. What forgiveness does is forgiveness interrupts that looping. It interrupts those ruminations, and it does so in a way that coping mechanisms cannot help. It does so in a way because when you forgive someone, you are unhitching yourself from them. Is how some of my participants talked about it, or you're letting go. You're putting it in God's hands. And now all of a sudden they had peace in a way that they had not had before. But it came because, as I said before, first of all, they realized how forgiven they were. They were able then to forgive the other person for the sin that had been committed, and that brought peace to their life. And all this comes from outside of themselves. What God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, is outside of us. And part of the problem, some of the problem with the psychological stuff is it's all internal. It's things you have to do. But with forgiveness, it's already been done. It is a gift that has been given. And you just share that same gift that has been given to you with someone else through forgiveness.
I'd like to add to that. Throughout Scripture, it talks about this. So, for example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What transforms us? The love of Christ, which is shown to us in the forgiveness that he earned for us on the cross. And it's that forgiveness that enables us, that empowers us to live not for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and rose again. In other words, when we struggle to forgive or when we refuse to forgive, what helps us get there is knowing how forgiven we are in Christ, that love of God demonstrated through the cross. And that's what we're talking about.
Is that a cognitive decision or is that a feeling?
I would say neither. I would say it's the Spirit working in us through God's Word, through that means of grace, that changes our hearts. Some of it's cognitive, but forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's something that we decide whether we feel like forgiving or not. But we do it because God has forgiven us.
If it was just based upon our feelings, we probably wouldn't forgive anyone. And this is why it's so. This is why I think the book too is so different from anything else that's out there, is because, like, even in the psychological community, they're more kind of in tune to the feelings or in tune to maybe the cognitive thing that you guys have. Think you got to think through it, or you got to emotionally kind of attend to it. But scripturally speaking, what we can do is we can actually attend to it through what God has done through us through Christ. That's a whole new way of thinking about it. so that the approach is different. But I think the approach is much better to know that you're forgiven. There's nothing like it in all the world when someone announces forgiveness of sins to you and tells you and acknowledges to you that what Christ has done through this forgiveness of sins for you. And when that happens, it is, as Ted says, it's that Holy Spirit then that gives you the ability then to forgive others. I would never, ever be able to forgive someone else on my own. I mean, I could try, but I think I'd always end up back with unforgiveness or wanting something from them or, you know, but I can't do it on my own. I need that faith in Jesus Christ that gives me the ability then to forgive someone who has wronged me in some way.
What was your initial motivation to study this and work towards this?
When people live in unforgiveness, they suffer terribly. The truth is, those who are unforgiving suffer far more than those they haven't forgiven. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping the other person will die. Who does it hurt? Who does it imprison? And I met people that had been bitter over something for more than 40, 50 years, and they were in prison, and they had anger, they had bitterness that broke up other relationships in their life because they were so angry and bitter, they were miserable to be around. Or they found things like alcohol or other drugs to self-medicate because they hurt so much. And there's only one thing to free them from the prison of their unforgiveness, and that's Christ's forgiveness for them. And when they embrace that, it takes away that desire to withhold the gift for others.
Your original area of profession was in business administration, right?
Right.
This is a shift from that.
It is.
What happened?
So I was managing my dad's estate, and in 8 years, we had 59 lawsuits. I employed 30 attorneys in 7 different states. And one of the most emotionally difficult lawsuits involved me leasing a large commercial property to a Christian who then defaulted on the lease. And we were in litigation for a year. We were in court twice and headed there a third time when he convinced me through the mediator to try Christian mediation. And I was reluctant. I refused at first, but after spending all this money on this litigation and not resolving the issue at all, I decided to go into mediation. We'd been in the courts for a year with no resolution, but in 2 Saturdays with 3 Christian mediators, we not only resolved the material issue, the financial issue we were fighting at, but we reconciled as brothers in Christ through confession and forgiveness. And how did that begin for me? In the mediation, when we told our stories, one of the mediators, who was my pastor, took me aside to talk to me about my sin in the conflict. Now, I thought I was the victim, and I justified all my behavior based on that. But in the course of what I had done, I had sinned against the man who had sinned against me. I said angry words, I gossiped about him, I slandered about him. The anger affected my other relationships, especially my family. I was just enraged by all this stuff. And as I acknowledged my sin before my pastor, he proclaimed God's forgiveness to me. We call that private confession and absolution theologically. But from a very practical point, I was acknowledging my sin before God in the presence of my pastor, and he said, Ted, I have good news for you. Jesus died for all those sins you just named. And on the basis of Holy Scripture, your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your transgressions from you. I was aware of now of how forgiven I was on things that I hadn't even seen. And so I was prepared to go and confess my sins against the man who had sinned against me and to forgive him. Well, his pastor was a mediator doing something similar with him. And so when we came together, we reconciled through mutual confession and sharing God's forgiveness with one another. And then it was easy to negotiate the material issues. And what the courts couldn't resolve in a year, in just 2 hours after reconciliation, we had fully negotiated. That turned my life upside down. And I was so impacted by that experience that less than a year later, I had left the business world to get trained as a Christian conciliator, and that became my full-time profession.
Dr. Rockenbach, what motivated you to pursue the study of forgiveness?
So when I left seminary, the congregation that I went to, it was in conflict. The previous pastor was in conflict with the congregation. And so I arrived and didn't know quite what to do or how to handle things, you know, because I was new. But I wanted to help them in some way. So right away out of seminary, I was in a situation that was a conflict that I wasn't part of. But the congregation was hurting as a result of it. People had left. There were divisions within the congregation. They were having financial problems. All those things were taking place as a result of the conflict. So I was very interested then in finding ways to be able to help and to assist them. And we did some things. But then I had Ted Kober was, I think at that time, working for Peacemaker Ministry, where they were going around and doing these conferences in throughout the district, throughout the synod. So I attended one of those, saw him at other places, and that was very helpful to get a different way, a process by which to be able to help people who are in conflict. And through the process of doing that, then I also got nominated to be district reconcilers. So every district in our synod has four reconcilers. To our pastors, to our lay people, synod trains you to do this work. And the majority of what I did there as part of the district office was coaching and mediation. So congregations that were in conflict or their, let's say, pastor and the principal were in conflict or whoever it was, I would go in and coach, and then we'd have mediations to be able to help them because we wanted to address those conflicts before they actually got to the district president's office. Because usually once they got to his office, it was so bad and things were, it was just bad. And so usually a worker would have to leave or take a call somewhere else. But what we were trying to do is being very proactive. And so I spent a lot of time doing that kind of work and helping people, walking them through this process. And then at that time, I was working on my doctorate degree then. I wanted to do something in this area because this is, you know, what I do, and I wanted to learn more about it. And so my PhD dissertation then was about how do people, when they've been sinned against, then how do they get to the process of actually forgiving? And interestingly enough, the psychological community has studied forgiveness because people were showing up in counseling offices and says, I need help forgiving my husband, my wife, my brother, whoever it is. Psychological community didn't know what to do with that. So they started studying it. So they have some interesting things. And they all agree it's a process. But what they don't agree on is what that process is and the actual key to be able to help people. They have all different opinions about that. So I wanted to study that, and I want to contribute then to the psychological literature and even to the church at large, then using research about what that means and what that looks like. So the PhD work just helped me to better understand that, and listening to people's stories is huge because it really gives you a sense then of what they're struggling with and what the issues are and how to help them then with that process that they need to go through.
Did you find that the forgive and forget idea was prevalent? Is that the same thing?
So it is prevalent, but it's not biblical. When God says in Jeremiah, I will remember your sins no more, it's not because he has dementia and can't remember and therefore he forgives. God chooses not to participate in that sin by remembering it, bringing it up, and looping, as Mark talked about. He chooses to forgive, and therefore he remembers that you are forgiven, not what you have done. So likewise, some people, that phrase in English confuses people because they think they have to forget the offense to forgive it. Well, that's ridiculous. You're not gonna forget major offenses in your life, but you can remember them differently. You can remember that you forgave that particular issue. And over the years, because I was so interested in this, I met with different people that had miracle stories of forgiveness, and that's what they learned to do. They hadn't forgotten what had happened. So, for example, Gladys Staines was a missionary in India. She was born in Australia. She married the director of the hospital she worked at there in India, who was also an Australian. His name was Graham. And they had three children. And one day, Graham went to the jungle to speak about Jesus, his favorite thing to do. And he took his two sons with him. His two sons were 6 years old and 10 years old at the time. But in the middle of the night, these Orthodox Hindus hated Graham and his message about Jesus. So they surrounded the car. They started the car on fire. And when Gladys found out about it, of course, she was devastated. And now her husband and two boys were dead. In India, they, I believe, because of the caste system, they're fixated on justice. And so one day, a reporter came from Chennai from a newspaper called The Hindu, a Hindu newspaper in a Hindu country, and came to Gladys to report to her that the law enforcement had caught 12 of the men most responsible. The leader got the death sentence, and the others got life in prison. And what he wanted to know is that justice? Gladys responded with, "As to what the court has decided, I have no comment, for God has given us government to provide justice in our land," reflecting what Paul writes in Romans 13 about the government. "But as for me," she says, "I have forgiven those men." Well, this reporter couldn't believe it. He says, "How could you forgive them? Did you forget what they did?" As if Gladys will ever forget that. She says, "I forgive them because Jesus Christ has forgiven me. What this land needs for healing is forgiveness, not retribution." And that story went worldwide. And people came from New York and London and Paris and Toronto to interview this woman to see if that's what she said was true. But she was a very quiet person and she refused most interviews. And I was able to make contact with her and she agreed to meet with me. And I met with her and here's a miracle of a woman that forgave these men, Hindu men, for brutally murdering her husband and her two children. There's not a bitter bone in her body. But when I talked to her, she said every day she missed her family. And when she saw boys that were now in their 20s, she says, "That's the ages my sons would be." She had not forgotten anything, but she had forgiven. And she remembered that she forgave them. She missed her boys and husband dearly, but she had forgiven them. So forgive and forget is not helpful. It confuses people on the relationship between those two.
And that sounds different than reconciliation, right? The offenders, the killers, didn't say they were sorry. They didn't repent. It was one-sided forgiveness.
Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 5. He didn't wait till we came to him begging for mercy and reconciliation. He died for us before we ever repented. And forgiveness was made available to us. Now, it doesn't do us any good unless we believe that that gift is for us. And that's where confession and faith come into play. The forgiveness is there for the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But not everybody benefits from it because they don't believe that they need it and believe that Jesus provided that forgiveness for them. Which gets back to the key again. How do you overcome unforgiveness? By remembering and acknowledging in confession of faith that God has forgiven you.
Does that remove the earthly consequences of the offense or the sin?
So there are always going to be sometimes earthly consequences. Sometimes those earthly consequences are done like through the government, like Ted was saying, that happen. Sometimes they're just natural earthly consequences that take place. Consequences can be important because it can curb the behavior. So if there's a consequence there, then the person won't continue to do that behavior. And that's a good thing because you don't want to continue to hurt or harm other people, for example. So the consequences of our sin are placed upon Jesus so that we don't have to eternally suffer from that. But there are sometimes earthly things. It's important that we have earthly consequences so that people don't do it again. And also for others to say, well, look, that person got caught. And look what happened to them. I don't want to end up in that situation. It's kind of like when I'm driving down the road and I see the police have pulled someone over. I'm like, oh, I don't want to get pulled over. I see there's someone else sitting up there. So I slow down. So that consequence, even in that situation, someone else is getting the consequence, but it impacts me because I'm going to change my behavior, change what I'm doing, seeing what someone else is enduring.
A dear friend of mine is in an abusive relationship, and her husband keeps saying, you need to forgive me. You need to forgive me. You're not being a good Christian if you don't keep forgiving me and not get a divorce, even though I'm abusing you, or not try to move out. How would you help her? What should I say to her?
So, I mean, she does have to get to the point where she can forgive him, but it doesn't mean she has to stay in that situation and continue to be abused. And so this is especially a situation where hopefully she'd have a good mental health counselor, good pastor, people who support her and help her to get out of that situation. Forgiving someone doesn't mean that you stay there and allow the abuse to continue to take place. That would not be a good thing. You can forgive someone and be able to move on into a safer environment or safer place. So you don't want to be in a situation where someone's just going to continue to abuse you. You need to get out of that situation, and that person's going to have to deal with their own things, but especially abuse is a situation like that. You know, sometimes I've worked with situations where, for example, someone had abused children, and now they're coming to a congregation. They want to be part of a congregational life, and that's fine. That's great. It's great that they want to be part of congregational life, come to church, but we have to make sure, though, that we protect the children in that congregation so that something doesn't happen, because anyone who has some sort of an addiction or a desire for a certain thing, sometimes it can be habitual, you know, and it can be something that even though they're trying, they can still end up slipping back into that situation and doing it again. All right, so if that's the case, then you're going to have to work out a way to have good, clear boundaries so that that person won't have any access to the children or wouldn't be around children. Like, you wouldn't ask them to teach first grade Sunday school, for example. That would not be a wise thing to do. You wouldn't want to put them in a situation where they're left alone with children. Or if it has to be like teenagers that, you know, they go on the youth gathering with them and they're one of the chaperones, that kind of thing wouldn't be good. So we got to make sure to be honest about what environment they are in, the context they're in, how they're going to operate in that context. And so some of these churches had to figure that out. How do we have him part of the congregation, but do so in such a way that doesn't give opportunity for something else to happen if those desires would overcome him? So creating good boundaries is a very important thing to do. I mean, forgiveness is still a part of that, of course, and you want to forgive someone, but if they continue doing it over and over and over again, you're just contributing then to that particular behavior.
As a parent of little kids, I feel like I am the dealer of forgiveness at home. Uh-huh. Where if the boys are fighting and they need to apologize and I need to teach them to forgive each other. And when somebody keeps doing the same snotty thing to me over and over again and they say I'm sorry, then I want to forgive them each time. But sometimes I feel like it is the free pass card. Mom, I'm sorry. I forgive you. What else can I want to teach them and train them and mentor them to stop sass talking me, but also like forgive them the way that God does and completely still give them forgiveness and love. Give me some help here.
So that's a great example where you have a teaching opportunity now to say, as God has forgiven me, I also forgive you. But sin has earthly consequences. And because I love you and God loves you, here's going to be the discipline as a result of that. But know that you are loved and forgiven, but this discipline will help you to change your behavior in the future.
Who is the intended audience for this book?
Well, I think there's a couple intended audiences. So number one, anyone who is struggling with forgiveness. And that could be a lot of different people. In fact, it could be most of us who struggle with forgiveness. The other thing could be helpful for is those who work with people who are struggling with forgiveness. It also can be used for pastors for preaching, Bible studies. I've had quite a few people ask about, you know, could this be used as a Bible study? So if you have a small group in your congregation that's looking for a book to use as a Bible study on forgiveness, it'd work very well for that also. So I think there's a variety of different ways that you can use the book. And that was the intent.
So it's not just all theory and ideas, but like you said, that there are questions at the end that you could work through and talk through. And again, the name of this book is Unforgivable: How God's Forgiveness Transforms Our Lives. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, and you can find a link to it on our website. All right, so final question. What do you want our listeners to remember?
I have really good news for you. God knows everything about you. He knows the good that you've done with the gifts he's given you, but he also knows all of your failures. He knows all of your sins. In fact, he knows them more than you will ever realize or acknowledge before him. But nonetheless, he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son on the cross to die for you and pay for your sins. And so the good news is this: God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for you so that in him you would become the righteousness of God. You are forgiven. You are his precious child. Receive that gift from God. But the gift is not for you alone. It's not for you to hoard or to admire, put up on a shelf. No, the gift is meant to be given away. So receive God's gift and then forgive as you've been forgiven in him.
Thank you. That's it for today. I'd like to thank our guests. Ted Kolber, thanks for coming all the way from Montana. Dr. Mark Rockenbach, thanks for being here. And thank you for listening. You can find more episodes of Tangible on all the major hosting apps or on our website, concordiatheology.org. We've got a lot more resources there. Check it out. If you'd like to see the show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. Join me next time when we talk about the intersection of theology and daily life, when it's tangible, theology learned and lived.